Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. We'll be starting in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Last week, we looked at the false prophets who stand at the broad gate leading many to destruction as they claim to be leading them to life and happiness. Their gospel is no gospel at all. Their doctrine is poisonous and deadly. And this week, we will look at the end result of not only their life, but also their followers, the many on the wide road that leads to destruction. In verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And the first phrase we need to look at is not everyone. In other words, there are some who use this phrase that will enter the kingdom of heaven, and some who use this phrase that will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I think this phrase, once again, this passage points to the fact that the broad road is a false type of Christianity and the narrow road is true Christianity, because once again, we have people calling out to Jesus, calling him Lord, and yet Jesus' word should startle us when he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Saying, Lord, Lord, is not a sin, nor is it a magical saying that unlocks the door to heaven. What Jesus is saying here is that to say, Lord, Lord, can either be a declaration of submission, honor, and worship to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or it can be a meaningless statement from one who is self-deceived and in fact is in rebellion against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus clarifies what he means by the weight of the words, Lord, Lord. In other words, you can say, Lord, Lord, and have it mean something, or you can say, Lord, Lord, and have it mean something totally different. And Jesus goes on to say, he says, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. In other words, it's not just the saying of Lord, Lord, but it is actually in submission to the one you're calling Lord. Here Jesus shows us the line of distinction between those who speak by and from faith when they say, Lord, Lord, and those who make a declaration of and from ignorance and rebellion. Is Jesus declaring that salvation is by works? Absolutely not. Then what is he teaching here? Jesus is declaring clearly and without wavering, the one who is saved by faith will be an obedient child of God. James, as he taught on this truth, said, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And James's answer is clear, no. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works. And faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And the phrase I wanted to pull from what James said is when he quoted the Old Testament and said, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Let's remember that phrase as we continue, because what we're hearing from Jesus can be misunderstood. We can all of a sudden think that, oh, by my actions, I will save myself. And it is actually the exact opposite is what he's teaching in this passage this morning. It is not by your actions that we save ourselves. It is by our own actions that we either show that we are alive, or by our own actions we are condemned. So a question we want to ask, where does this obedience come from? Where did Abraham's obedience come from? Where did it flow from? Is it something that the Christian naturally has the ability to do? Is it some force of goodness that dwells within all mankind that just needs to be brought to the surface? Is it the true inner you just waiting to be discovered? Is it the boundless human potential factor that just takes trying a little harder with grit and determination? Or is it a work of God's grace in the life of the believer? Let's let Scripture answer that for this morning. Turn to Romans chapter 2. I want to pull some passages from Romans. Some say Romans is the greatest doctrinal letter in Scripture, and I would agree. It is a great doctrinal letter that Paul has written, describing salvation, describing total depravity, describing the grace of God in salvation. And yet Paul is clear that there is an obedience that is called for in the life of the believer, but he is also clear where this obedience comes from. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. We need to see there that Paul is helping us understand who these are in Matthew chapter 7 who are crying out, Lord, Lord, but Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. And Paul would put them in the category that they are those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. In other words, there is something that happens to a person that makes their fruit either bad or good. Remember, we talked last week that to make a tree good makes the fruit good. But if a tree is bad, his fruit is bad, regardless what you call it and regardless of whose name you do it in. Turn over to chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. So here, Once again, Paul is pointing out that there are acts that we would call obedience that are either honoring to God, or there are actions that Paul said are lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. And what does Jesus call these people who he doesn't know in Matthew chapter 7? He calls them workers of lawlessness. And the line that I want us to understand that I think will give us great help as we continue is when Paul is talking to these Christians and he says, "You have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." In other words, Paul says, the one who is born again, the one who has saving faith, obeys from a heart that's been redeemed, and the obedience that they seek to do and the obedience that they carry out are according to a standard. And what is the standard? It is God's word. It is God himself. He is holy, holy, holy. So how are we different? How can someone who Paul says that you were once slave to sin all of a sudden be a different person who is now a slave of righteousness? And I want us to feel that weight of slavery. In other words, Paul says those who are outside of Christ are slaves to sin. They are on the broad road and they are being led to destruction by their own sinfulness and by those who would call them to continue in their ways without change. But Paul also says the one who is saved is also acting differently, and now he is a slave to righteousness. Does that not put the weight in the right perspective when we say, Lord, Lord? See, when you think of a Lord, when you think of someone who rules over another, you are under their authority. You are under submission to their rule, to their authority, and to what they say is right and wrong. And so those on the broad road who cry out, Lord, Lord, look at all the things that we've done. They're not under submission because they're not being obedient from the heart according to the standard that they were given. In other words, their heart is still in slavery to sin. Their heart is still in slavery to lawlessness. And everything that they do, no matter what title they put on it, no matter what name they do it in, it is still lawlessness. In other words, when Jesus said, you can't see, enter, or understand the kingdom of God unless you are born again. The picture in Scripture is that we're born with a heart of stone. That heart of stone hates God, refuses to obey God, doesn't want to obey God, and indeed it cannot. And Jesus talks about being born again, where God himself circumcises our heart, replaces it with a heart of flesh, a heart that now beats for the glory of God, beats in such a way that it desires to obey the word of God, but it also lives in submission to God. So in other words, you can use the word Lord, Lord, and be in rebellion, or you can use the word Lord, Lord as a sign saying, I love being under your authority. I love being a slave to righteousness rather than a slave to sin. And Paul says, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Remember that phrase as we continue. Flip over to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 17. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. Who is the one accomplishing great things in verses 17 through 19, according to Paul? God himself. In other words, if Paul was so moved by God and God accomplished a sign or a wonder at the hand of Paul or by the words of Paul, Paul is saying, I am proud of my work for God. Why? Because it is God who is working in me to accomplish what he desires. Paul isn't boasting in Paul. Paul is boasting in the God that he preaches. There is a huge difference. See, what the world is trying to say, lace what you do with Christian terms, lace what you do with the name of Jesus or the generic God, as Dave said earlier, and what you will have is the approval of this cosmic power. If you just sprinkle his name or sprinkle words of Christianity on what you do, God will say, by all means, I approve of what you do. But the problem there is, it's what you do. It's not what God is doing through you. Because those on the broad road are not under the submission of the Lord. Therefore, they are shaking their fist at God, even when they do things in his name. Flip over to chapter 16. Starting in verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Who is Paul praising there? Himself? Or is he saying, now to him, capital H, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. According to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. According to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. In other words, Paul said, to paraphrase, in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ is in the form of shadows. Jesus Christ is being proclaimed, the gospel is being proclaimed, but it's in a cloud of mystery. But now that Christ has come, now that Christ has died, now that Christ has risen, now that Christ has ascended, now that the gospel has been made known, I preach to you this gospel. And the goal of me preaching this gospel is to bring about the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. In other words, something happens when the Word of God is preached and the Spirit of God and the grace of God accompanies that Word. It does something internally inside of us. It causes us to cease being a rebel, cease being a fountain of lawlessness, and it turns our heart, recreates our heart, causes us to be born again in such a way that obedience begins to be produced from our lives. This is the goal of Paul's preaching. This is the goal of the gospel. And this is the fruit, the promised fruit of what God promised to do as his word goes forth. Flip over to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. What I want us to walk away from this morning is a clear difference between justification and sanctification. A clear difference between being redeemed by grace, standing pure and holy and clean before God, justified by the grace of God, and working out our salvation with fear and trembling as we obey God and follow God. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. This passage is about slaves, earthly slaves. But if we have a right understanding of what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 7, the church are slaves to righteousness. They are owned. We sang it earlier. We have been bought. Therefore, we are yours. Saving grace is a divine purchase. God purchasing men for God. Think about that. God purchasing men for God. Listen to what Paul says. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. There's the parallel. Not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or whether he is free. So is Paul in disagreement with Jesus? There seems to be a group of people in Matthew chapter 7 who are saying, well, didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do many mighty works? Didn't we prophesy in your name? Paul says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. See, Paul is making a statement to the church. The world can only do evil. The world can only, as Paul said, live in lawlessness that leads to more lawlessness. There are no good deeds being done by the world that when they die, God will say, well, since you did X, welcome to my kingdom. Because those that are in Matthew 7 are rolling out the list of good deeds. And Jesus says, depart from me. Go over to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation, listen, to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Is the writer of Hebrews really trying to say that Jesus earned his perfection by his obedience? Is that what the writer of Hebrews is trying to say? Well, that's what most of Christianity wants to tell you today. That by your obedience, you earn your perfection. Because the comparison is clear. Whatever Jesus is doing here, we are called to obey in the same way. So either we have to make this poor Jesus imperfect, who had to learn how to be perfect, who had to actually fight and accomplish to be perfect, and then earn the favor of the Father. Or we see that Jesus is already perfect, and from his perfection obeyed the Father and accomplished salvation for those who would obey likewise. Clearly, in all these passages, and clearly in Matthew 7, we are being called to obey. But there is a way to think that we are obeying, which is in fact rebellion. And there is a way to be obedient that is worship. One more passage. Flip over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again. See that in verse 23? Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. There is not one Christian in the past, there is not one Christian now, and there is not one Christian that will ever live that causes himself to be born again. This is something God and God alone does. But there is an obedience that we are called to walk in, and we must know how to walk in it, or we will offend the one we claim to be serving. The obedience that brings honor and glory to God is an obedience that is joyfully done from the heart. It is an obedience that has as its primary source, listen, it is an obedience that has as its primary source the will of God. And secondarily, as its source, the will of the Christian as he seeks to walk by faith in a manner worthy of his King. This obedience is all of grace. Turn back to Matthew chapter 7. And let's continue to walk through our passage. Verse 22. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name. And the first thing I want us to see is the word many. And I want us to see that these are the many from verse 13 when Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Jesus is not changing what he is teaching. Jesus is not shifting subjects. He has continued to unpack false Christianity and true Christianity. He is continuing to expose false prophets and their false doctrines, and those that follow them are the many. And he is continuing to, by doing that, pointing to the true and one gospel given by God by which we must be saved. The second phrase I want us to see is on that day, we must see the self-deception of the many. When Jesus uses the phrase on that day, this refers to final judgment. When God separates the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats, the children of God from the children of the world. Heaven and hell are real, and God's judgment is final. No purgatory, no second chances, no escape. We have to see that as Jesus is teaching here, he is saying, on that day, many will say to me. In other words, when Christ comes to get his bride, when Christ comes to get the redeemed, the Bible is clear that there will be a separating of the wheat and the tares. There will be separating of the sheep and the goats. There will be a separating of those who are his children and those who are the children of the world. And what will happen from the cry of the many will be a cry of, Lord, Lord, look at what we did. Look at what we did. See, this is the line that is drawn deep into the sand by Christ. If you are on one side, your deeds are what your declaration of worthiness. If you're on the other side, it is whose you are that is your declaration of worthiness. See, this is where the church has blended both of them together in such a way that legalism has flourished. That frustration and confusion about our obedience has been so complicated by false prophets that they have planted seeds of doubt in the people of God, whether they are really saved or not. Jesus says, many will say to me, many will say to me on that day. Jesus teaches more about the reality of hell than you will ever hear today preached in God's word. What you hear today is, oh, we shouldn't tell people about hell. That will make them sad. That will offend them. And yet Jesus is very clear. There is a day coming. Paul says there is a time appointed to die and then to be judged. In other words, once you die, it's over. Your fate is sealed. There are no second chances. There is no big lie called purgatory. Oops, I forgot to obey God here. I'll go swim in purgatory for a while and then God will be pleased. Oh no. No, no, no. Either your heart is bent to submit to the King of Kings now in worship, or you will be bent under his iron hand for all eternity. Hell is real. Final judgment is real. It is part of the gospel. It is part of the good news. Because those that don't realize that their actions are being held accountable by a much higher court than our local court, than our Supreme Court, then they don't understand that they should be in fear of the one they are offending. Therefore, there's no good news. There's only soup on the broad road. The defense plea of the condemned is to put forth all their deeds done by their own strength, claiming to be wise, claiming to be obedient, yet as they speak, they are revealing their folly. As if they would say, come on, Jesus, didn't we please you doing it our way? Isn't it enough, Jesus? Doesn't it count for something that we did it in your name? Isn't this list impressive, Jesus? Come on, Jesus, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did many, many, think Jesus, many, not just one, many mighty works in your name. Lord, Lord, didn't we do enough to earn our ticket to heaven? And Jesus will answer them with all authority and power. I never knew you. That statement is not a statement of the ignorance of God. Open theism. Stay away from it. It is on the broad road. It is a doctrine of sewer to corrupt the holiness and sovereignty of God. It is a teaching that says God doesn't know what's going to happen tomorrow until you do what you're going to do. Heresy. When Jesus says, I never knew you, he is not saying, oh my goodness, I'm so ignorant, I didn't even know you existed until you popped in front of me on the last day. What he's saying is, I never knew you in a redeeming way. I never loved you in a redeeming way. You never submitted to my authority in an act of faith. You never walked with me in my word and under my sovereign rule. You're not one of my sheep. You never heard my voice. Depart from me. Depart from me. And he's very clear. He calls them workers of lawlessness. At this point, there's no more, oh, it's just a broad road and we're not quite sure where it goes. Jesus declares that the end of the broad road is destruction, and the end of the broad road is filled with workers of lawlessness. Jesus is not fooled or impressed by any man-made religion, even if it's called Christianity, and even if all that is done in the name of Jesus. This should stun us. It should stun us. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is looking at a group of people, many according to his word, and many of them are declaring that they did things in his name. And he says very clearly, I never knew you. And he condemns them for He condemns them because he did not know them. This knowing is the relationship that is entered into by faith, not works. Eternal life is to know the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And this relationship is a gift of grace, not an accomplishment of works. The broad road leads to destruction because the broad road is a man-centered, Christless road traveled by the many claiming to be wise. But as they walk, they are only declaring their foolishness. We must be clear. God and God alone saves. And this he does for his own glory. If you don't see with the eyes of faith throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, that the saving act done to men and in men and for men is done by God alone, then you don't see with saving faith. God alone saves. Jonah said, I won't go to the Ninevites. I don't like the Ninevites. I will rebel against your sovereignty, Lord. I'm going to hide in a ship and you can't find me, open theus. And God comes a knocking to the point where the whole ship is in fear that they're going to perish. And they come to Jonah and say, what have you done? What have you done? Oh, I'm trying to flee from my God. And he's angry. And they throw him overboard, and the sea becomes calm. But beneath its calm waters, Jonah has been swallowed. And Jonah, as he's in utter darkness, I can't even imagine what that feeling would be like. I think it's a hint, maybe, of the darkness that will exist for all eternity in hell. And Jonah, as he contemplated his own death, his own ruin, and his own coming undone, he makes a declaration. Salvation is of the Lord. And the creature vomits him up on the shore. Dry land. See, God could have been gracious and coughed him up 100 yards offshore and said, you swim the rest of the way. But God coughs him up on dry land. Because God was saying, amen, I save, and I save alone. And yet, God saved the Ninevites through the preaching that came through Jonah's lips. See, there is an obedience we're being called to. There is an obedience that honors God, and there is an obedience that flows from one who does not know God, and yet claims to know God. To enter the narrow gate by faith is to repent of our sins and confess the perfection of Christ's righteousness as our only right standing before God. As I said earlier, there is a difference between justification and sanctification. Saving faith says Christ and Christ alone obeyed the Father. Christ and Christ alone has died in my place. Christ and Christ alone has purchased me for God. I'm no longer my own. In other words, when you hear the gospel by saving faith, when grace conquers your rebellious heart, when God gives you, listen, when God gives you faith to hear and eyes to see, what you see and hear is a gospel that declares, I finished it all for you. And our response to God is to fall down and worship and say, you alone save. What's being taught in Christianity today is that God attempts to save, Satan attempts to destroy, and you have to cast a deciding vote. Don't you want to be on God's side? Don't you want to be a co-savior with God? That's heresy from the broad road. Either God saves alone, or we can tap our back in praise when we get to glory that we did something great, didn't we, God? We were wiser than those on the broad road because we chose to save ourselves. That's not the gospel. The gospel says that all men are dead in their trespasses and sin. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son for those who believe in Him so they would not perish. Your believing in God is a fruit of His redeeming love. Your obedience that causes God to be pleased is an obedience that He is working in you, or you are walking in rebellion. Throughout the Old Testament, you have sacrifices being made to the Lord. And as that smoke arises from the sacrifice, the Bible says that it was a pleasing aroma to God. If you want your obedience to be a pleasing aroma to God, it must flow from the smoke of the sacrifice of Christ. If you are not redeemed by grace, don't you dare say, "Lord, Lord, look at my laundry list of things I did for you." The difference, as I said before, is those in the world are trying to earn God's favor. Those who have been born again, those who have been redeemed by grace, walk in the newness of life that has been given to them. See, the beauty of the obedient Christian is that we can boast in our labor for God, for it's Him who works in us to will, that's desire, and to work for His good pleasure. No room for boasting. There's no room for boasting in our justification because it's all a divine act of God, and there's no boasting in our sanctification because it's still the work of grace. See, Paul was preaching this free gospel. Salvation by grace alone. Salvation by faith alone. To the glory of God alone. And people said, "What are you, nuts, Paul? If you give this thing away, they're going to be rebels. You're throwing the law away. They're going to be rebels. They're just going to run and be sinful more and more and more." And Paul says, "Oh, excuse me, church. Since we're no longer under the law, but we're under grace, does that mean we should sin the more?" And he says, "God forbid." See, when we were lost, the only thing our heart beat for was more sin. Even when it was cloaked in Christianity, even when it was cloaked in the name of Jesus, it still beat for more sin. Because why? Because at the bottom of it was, "Look at my pedigree. Don't you understand the things that I'm doing for you, God? Isn't that going to unlock the kingdom of heaven, God?" And I picture, as I read these things, Martin Luther as he labors day after day as a monk. Day after day, he hates God and he thinks God hates him. Day after day, he can't even do the things monks are supposed to do because the wrath of God is so heavy upon him. And when the gospel hit his soul, his testimony was, "The gates of heaven have flung open for a sinner like me." See, Martin Luther was on the broad road, serving God, appeasing God with fleshly means, and he knew he couldn't satisfy the wrath of God, no matter how hard he tried, no matter how long he fasted, no matter how long he subjected his body to torture and difficulties. He could not appease the wrath of God. But then, as he read, "The righteous will live by faith," the shackles of self-work were undone. The shackles of bondage to sin were undone. And our brother Martin was set free. See, the gospel accomplishes something that we can never do. The gospel proclaims, just as the Lord proclaimed, "It is finished." See, either our faith says, "I trust in Christ alone and I fight against sin for the rest of my life to honor my King." Or our heart says, "I trust a little in Christ, but also in myself, or also in deeds, or also in rituals, or also in sayings." And that's not saving faith. That's broad road teaching. A little bit of this, a little bit of that, a little bit of this, and God will be a little bit pleased. Oh no. the Father declared clearly throughout the New Testament, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He's the only one that gets that declaration for his obedience. Think about it. Jesus Christ is the only one that gets that declaration for his obedience. When we hear it on that great and glorious day, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into the kingdom that God the Father has prepared for you," what we are hearing is the fruit of the work of Christ. When the Father looks at a Christian, and I want to use that word the way it's meant to be used, when the Father looks at a Christian, he sees the righteousness of Christ, the blood of Christ, and he hears the pleas of our high priest. If you believe in faith that Jesus saves, and that he died for you, that he lived for you, what is happening in you is that God is making the gospel real to you. That's your justification. You add nothing to it. Nothing. Nothing. Saving faith says, "I am a sinner through and through, and Christ is how I can stand before God, and Christ alone." Now we go to sanctification, and God says, "Obey. Follow, cherish, yearn, hunger and thirst for righteousness. Do these things in remembrance of me." And we say, "Okay, time to strap back on the try hard attitude," and we go back to trying to save it ourselves. Every commandment that's in Scripture should cause your heart to say, "Oh Lord, if you don't give the grace to do this, I can't do it." See, what your sanctification is a declaration of your justification. See, when you read, let's go there. I wasn't going to go there, but let's go there. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 28. "And we know that for those who love God..." See, there's the obedience. We're called to love God, right? With our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Do we flip the gospel upside down and say, "God, I love you this much. Will you now save me?" John says, "Oh no, we love because God first loved us." Let's not flip it upside down. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he," there it is, "foreknew." When Jesus says to the many on the broad road, "I never knew you," this is what he's referring to. "For those whom he foreknew," when did this foreknowing happen? Before the creation of the world. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." In other words, there is a conforming that has been declared for those who love God. We can't say, "Oh, I love God, but I hate doing what he loves." Can't do that. "In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers," speaking of Christ. "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." What's missing in that passage for a word? Sanctification. See, the truth that we cling to in our Christian walk is that the one who justified me is the one who will glorify me. The one who began my faith is the one who will finish my faith. The author and finisher of my faith will carry me in my sanctification. See, the beautiful golden link that is listed here is that if you are justified by faith, you will be carried to glory. So many people say, I'm justified by faith, and one day he'll carry me to glory, but it's all up to me in the middle, and I hate it. I can't keep his standard. I can't walk in obedient way. I'm going to chuck the whole thing because I can't earn his favor. And I want to say to you this morning, stop trying to earn his favor and walk in the favor that he's already given you in Christ. You will never be more loved than the moment that you were loved when he foreknew you. You will never be more in the grace of his hand than the day that he foreknew you. You will never be more cared for than the day that he foreknew you. And the more that we understand that, the more that we have the freedom to walk in obedience today and tomorrow, and God forbid if he waits another 1,000 years to come, the church must walk by faith. See, the beauty of the gospel is that we hear by faith, Jesus did it all. Jesus paid it all. And Jesus will never forsake you or leave you. Think about it. The gospel says the power that raised Christ from the dead is at work within you. But the Bible also says that your flesh still doesn't like to submit to the Lord of Lords. The way to win the victory of the Christian walk of sanctification is to die daily, not try harder. When you watch someone die physically, it is the leaving of personal strength. It is the leaving of the ability even to make words. It is the leaving of everything that we hold dear to in this life. And Jesus says, if you won't deny yourself and take up your cross daily, you cannot be my disciple. In other words, a disciple who hears the voice of the great shepherd is a disciple that says every single day, may my shepherd lead me. See, grace says he's done it, he's doing it, and he'll always do it. The flesh says, gotta try harder, gotta try harder, gotta try harder. And what we have to preach to ourselves on a daily basis, submit to the King of Kings for the joy of your soul. Christ is our righteousness. Christ was perfectly obedient in our place, and Christ has died a substitutionary atonement in our place. He is the pleasing sacrifice. Christ has, listen, Christ has appeased the wrath of God on our behalf, and Christ has satisfied the righteousness of God on our behalf, and we can add nothing to it. God isn't calling you to be obedient today to add to your righteousness. God is calling you to be obedient today so the world can see the glory of God. See the difference? The broad road says, try, 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 try. And when you get to the end, God will be gracious because he's big and soupy and loving. They don't teach that he's holy. They don't teach that he has wrath. They don't teach that the wicked will be punished for all eternity. They say, use a little trinket here, throw a little phrase in here, chuck God's name on here, say you're a Christian there, and God will be happy. The only people God is happy with are those people who are in Christ. Someday when you have time, take the time to read the book of Ephesians again. And see how many times Paul talks about us being in him or in Christ. The fuel for your obedience from now until he comes or until you die is in the grace of God, not trying harder. Judicially, Christ has achieved our righteousness before God. But God still calls his children to walk in obedience, and this walk of faith is called our sanctification. Our walk of sanctification is not a walk that is trying to earn God's favor, but instead is a walk in God's favor because of his redeeming love in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we seek to be obedient, we must walk by the Spirit so as not to gratify the flesh. We must walk by faith, trusting in God to accomplish that which pleases him as we understand his will from the Scriptures. A walk of faith is not a walk in the dark, but a walk in the way and in the truth and in the life. This walk of sanctification is a life lived for the glory of God and our eternal joy. If your heart is not thrilled to obey and submit to God now, your heart will not be thrilled to submit to God for all eternity. There is a broad way that you have the freedom to do whatever you want. Call whatever you want Christianity. Do whatever you want for good deeds. But there's only one way to the Father, and that's through the Son. And that way through the Son is believing the gospel of Jesus Christ that says, I foreknew you, I called you, I loved you, I redeemed you, I purchased you, you're mine. You're perfect in Christ, come to me. Those are the one on the narrow road. One way in, faith alone, to the glory of God alone, and there is no boasting on the narrow road. Let's pray. Father, those that have been saved by grace, may they praise you for being on the narrow road. Those that have heard the gospel this morning, Lord, may you be gracious and save for your glory. Father, may you work. May you work by your mighty right arm, saving acts here today. Lord, may you not be done with the state of Massachusetts and the country of the United States. Father, may you be gracious and shine upon us. May your people be faithful lights that have no light of their own, but take joy in reflecting the glory of God. Father, we praise you for Christ. We praise you that he is and did enough on our behalf. May we be spent for the rest of our life making that known. God help us, Lord, if our lips can be silent and our life can reflect the world. Lord, do a work for your name. May you strip us of self attempts to clean ourselves up. And may you wash over us afresh this morning with a glimpse of your glorious grace that says, I love you perfectly in Christ the way he has made you. May we see ourselves as holy as he is holy, not because of works, lest anyone should boast, but because of Christ and Christ alone. May we rest there for the glory of God by faith alone, and not by works. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said,